all. My name is Rena, and I'm one of the pastors here at CWOW. And I want to say to you, the same way that Michael welcomed us last week when we began Advent together, say, Happy New Year! Happy Advent! Because in the Christian calendar, Advent is the beginning of our year. And actually, the reason that that's so is it's part of a story. And I want to look a little bit at the story real quickly that's captured and kind of secretly held in our church calendar year. So here we are. You can see us. We're starting over here right at the beginning of December with Advent. And as you look at this picture, you can tell the first half of the year, if you're following it clockwise here, is sort of action-packed, right? We got all this stuff going on. And really, it's because we tell the story of Jesus together. We have Christmas and then Epiphany. We wait for Jesus in Advent, and then Christmas and Epiphany, we celebrate Jesus' birth and the coming of the wise men, that Jesus came for the whole world, not just for one nation. And then we have ordinary time and Lent, and during those seasons, we focus on stories about Jesus' life and his ministry, how he revealed himself as the Son of God among us. Then we come to Holy Week, the highlight of the Christian year, and we remember Jesus' death and his resurrection together on Easter. And we celebrate that together up till Pentecost, which is usually somewhere in May. And Pentecost is the birthday of the church, the day we believe that the Holy Spirit came to the people of God and the church began. So all of that sort of action-packed into the first 6 months of the year, right? And then in the second 6 months, the season that's just drawing to a close for us now, from June to November, is this big green season. And it gets called that, the long green season. And during that season, the focus is on the work of the church in the world, right? Us living out the calling of Jesus, following him in mission and in life and in ministry by the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has given us, poured out upon the church. But one thing that's sort of built into this that I think is beautiful is the recognition that as that season goes on, the long green growing season, the work of the church in the world, there's this way that we start to run into brokenness. We start to run into brokenness in ourselves, the ways that we simply fall short, sin, are blind in our efforts and our desire to follow Jesus. We run into brokenness in the church. We run into brokenness in the world around us. And as that season moves on, we find ourselves more and more in touch with the fact that we need a Savior, that things will not be fully made right until Jesus returns. And so at the conclusion of that season begins again Advent, this time of waiting, of longing for Jesus to come again. Now, for me, this particular year, this particular green growing season has been one where I've deeply felt that, the longing for, the need for a Savior, as I've encountered brokenness in myself and also in the world around us. I know I have felt that personally as we've engaged in our series this fall, consumerism and what it means to resist empire, I have found myself forced to, I think, look in the mirror a little bit about some of the ways that it is just more comfortable for me to conform to the world than to truly, fully seek to follow Jesus in his kingdom. I've had to face that, and that's, I think, been uncomfortable. I've also felt it in our experience as a nation this fall, all the events kind of culminating in the election. And so I am glad that we are in Advent. Glad that we have time now to acknowledge together our deep need for a Savior, for Jesus. Now, this particular Advent, we're doing this through a sermon series that's called Longing for Life. And in this series, we're going to be looking together at three different images that Jesus used to talk about himself, to explain himself, to describe himself to the people that he's teaching. And really, these three images that he uses are incredibly, like, audacious claims that he makes about who he is. He says, I am the light of the world, the light of life. I am the bread of life, and I will give you living water. Light, bread, and water. It doesn't really get more elemental than that, more essential for life. This is Jesus really saying, I am these concrete, real, tangible things that you need to live. I am the source of life for you. And so this Advent, we get to dig into those metaphors. Like, what does that mean? And how can we this Advent experience Jesus' life? Jesus is the source of our life even more deeply. So each week we'll be looking at one of these metaphors, and tonight we get to talk about light. Now, if this were science class, what I would have us do right now, we would break into partners and we would talk about this question. How is light integral to human life? And I think honestly, if we sat around and we talked about that, we could generate a lot of reasons. There's a lot you could say about light, right? And its relationship to human life. I think you could talk about, it's the source of energy. You could talk about it's the source of all of our food. There's a lot of things we could brainstorm. But tonight, I actually wanted to talk about three things, to pull out three threads, or sort of elements we can look at about the relationship between human life and light. And I want to choose these three things because I think they form the foundation or the base of why Jesus chooses, out of, again, all images he could use, why he chooses to say, I am the light of the world, to explain who he is. And these things might seem really obvious, what we're about to talk about, but I think it really helps to have them kind of front and center in our consciousness as we think about Jesus describing himself as the light of the world. So here's the first one. Humans have eyes, but they don't work without light. We actually need light in order to see at all, right? And actually, in the grand scheme of like creatures on our planet, we actually need pretty good light to see. There's a lot of organisms that have evolved, through the millennia to have night vision, to be able to see with a lot less light than we do. And although we have, we have all sorts of fantastic things like a free frontal cortex and like reversible thumbs and all that, we don't have night vision. We cannot see well without light and a pretty good source of it. I am personally reminded of this about once a week when I gather with two good friends to pray, and we have chosen the masochistic hour of 6 a.m. to do that. Maybe we should revisit that, ladies. So about once a week, I get up before it's light outside, and I don't turn on any lights. I don't want to wake up my family. I go to the closet, and I pull out clothes to wear to prayer. And almost every week when I get to prayer, I have, wardrobe surprise, right? This moment of, this is not the shirt I thought I was putting on. I thought it was the red one. I can see well enough to, this is a shirt. But then I get there, and it's the green one. It's just, or the socks I thought I had thrown away because they have holes. Suddenly, that's what I grabbed from the drawer. It's odd to be seeing but not really able to see. And that's just the truth of our vision without a really good, pretty good source of light. Now, the second thing is that seeing clearly is actually tied to survival. It's tied to life. And we see that in the fact that starting about 2 years old, kids start to become afraid of places or situations where they can't see clearly. Right? That's where you start getting fear of the closet, or fear of under the bed, or the basement, or fear of nighttime with the lights off. It's not actually because of darkness itself. It's because you can't see. And that fear is instinctive in us because for millennia, being able to see clearly was really vital in sort of human existence and survival, and being able to move through an environment without getting hurt, in being able to defend yourself, in foraging for what you need. Seeing clearly is tied to life. And that leads us to this really sort of interesting final point. That reality is a little bit vulnerable for us because we cannot generate light ourselves. we are dependent, totally dependent on an external light source, right? Be it the sun or fire or candles or electricity. We don't have the capacity to make light ourselves, and yet we need light to see clearly, and seeing clearly is tied to life. So it's on this platform of realities about sort of the human beings and our relationship to light, in which Jesus stands and he looks around at the crowds who are trying to understand who he is, trying to make sense of him. And he chooses to explain himself by saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's saying, you have eyes, but you need light in order to see clearly. And seeing clearly is vital for life. And you cannot provide that illumination yourself. Only I can do that. Now, we have this chance in the book of John where all three of these images come from. Jesus is the light of life, Jesus is the bread of life, and Jesus giving living water. We have the chance in John to hear Jesus not only say that, but also to watch him do it, to watch him be light. So let's take, for example, what happens right before Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," for the first time. John chapter 8 opens up with Jesus in the temple. And he's there and he's teaching. There's people gathered to listen. And at that moment, in the middle of him teaching, this group of scribes and Pharisees come and they're dragging a woman along with them. And they sort of throw her out into the center. So she's standing right in front of Jesus. And they say to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law tells us to stone a woman like this to death. What do you say?" And you can just hear in this moment, it's like you can hear their disgust and their condemnation of her just dripping from their voices. And you can hear the way they're trying to catch Jesus. The scripture says they're trying to test him. Well, it says that Jesus, you know, he sits down and he sort of doodles on the floor with his finger. There's silence for a while. And then he looks up and he says, "Let anyone among you who is without sin cast the first stone at her." And he looks back down and he keeps fidgeting. And there's this long and poignant silence. And then one by one, they start to leave until this woman and Jesus are there alone. And he looks up at her again and he says, "Woman, is there no one left to condemn you?" She says, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then right after that, he stands up and it says, he says to them, "I am the light of the world." So my question is, how is Jesus light here to this woman and to her accusers? Well, for this woman, it is hard for me to imagine a human being in a more painful, desperate, and broken moment than this. We don't know about the road of her life, like what happened to bring her to this place and this time, but we know that she now finds herself committing adultery and then being publicly exposed. And I cannot imagine a place of more shame and more fear than that in a culture where the penalty for adultery, at least for women, is death. I can't imagine that in some deep way, the pain and the shame, the rejection, the disgust, the contempt with which she is being treated in this moment, all that has been poured out on her, I cannot imagine that that has not in some way permeated her soul and the way she sees herself. She may have made choices leading to this moment out of her own pain and shame, and now she finds herself exposed, rejected, and condemned in the ultimate way in public. And I imagine she expects no different from Jesus. She may believe that this is the last word for her, that this defines her, that this is the final verdict, the ending moment of her life. That this is the final verdict about who she is and what she's done and what she's worth. And in that, she cannot see rightly. She cannot see in this moment that she is deeply beloved, even right now, by God. That she is known, loved, chosen, that she can be forgiven, that she is a child of God. And this is the light that Jesus shines. He restores right seeing about her worth by treating her with the love and the compassion of God. He gives her back her life by illuminating the truth of her value. He says, go, live, and sin no more. And when I think about this woman, I think that there is a deep way in each of us, in honestly every person I've known, where our own eyes don't work rightly without Jesus, without his light in terms of how we see ourselves and our own belovedness to God. I don't know what it is about us as humans, but I think there is some deep way that we desperately need to hear from Jesus, to have his light shine in the way that we look at ourselves. Some deep way in the place that we don't really talk about, that we wrestle with pain or with shame, a deep fear of being rejected, deep questions about if we are truly lovable. There's something deep in us that grapples with that. And it's only in Jesus' light that you can truly see rightly the way that God sees you. That God is powerfully and personally claiming you as his own, the way he did for this woman. You have eyes, but you need the light of Jesus to see yourself rightly in his love. Jesus is also light to those who are condemning her, because they are not seeing rightly either. And this is the irony, is that as surely as there is a place in us that is like the woman caught in the act of adultery that needs Jesus' light, there's also a place in us that is like the people who condemned her. In this story, they are blinded by their own self-righteousness. They are so sure of the justice of their cause that they cannot see they are made from the same clay that she is. They can't see their own brokenness or their own blindness until Jesus shines his light on it. We do that. We have this tendency, I think innate in us, to turn a kind of blindness to our own weaknesses and faults, and to turn that same blindness to the weaknesses and faults of the communities that we consider ourselves part of. I think that has been on display in a sort of stunning way in our nation this year. And I have been surprised by the depth of the pull of that in me and in the broader communities that I'm a part of. This pull towards a self-righteous assurance that we are seeing clearly and nobody else is. I read something about this recently that really struck me, and I actually want to read it to you tonight, if nothing else, for a good laugh. But I think it's actually just an example of someone writing about their own process of really recognizing the way that we fall into that, not being able to see clearly without Jesus' light humbling us. So this is from a book that I'm reading right now. It's written by a man who's a moral psychologist. So he studies, like, how does morality get formed in us, get shaped in us? And alongside the track of, you know, his learning and his research, he's sharing a little bit about his own self-understanding and how that's evolved as he's come to understand more about how morality is shaped in people. This is what he writes. My morality wasn't just shaped by my family and ethnicity, which he's just described. I attended Yale University, which was ranked at the time as the second most liberal of the Ivy League schools. It was not uncommon during class discussions for teachers and students to make jokes and critical comments about Ronald Reagan, the Republican Party, or the conservative position on controversial current events. Being liberal was cool. Being liberal was righteous. Liberalism seemed so obviously ethical. Liberals marched for peace, for workers' rights, for civil rights. The Republican Party was, as we saw it, the party of war, big business, and racism. I could not understand how any thinking person would voluntarily embrace the party of evil. And so I and my fellow liberals looked for psychological explanations of conservatism, but not liberalism. We supported liberal policies because we saw the world clearly, and we wanted to help people. But they supported conservative policies out of pure self-interest, lower my taxes, or thinly veiled racism, stop funding welfare programs for minorities. We never considered the possibility that there were alternative moral worlds, and we could not believe that conservatives were as sincere in their moral beliefs as we were in ours. And he goes on to describe how his course of study about his own morality has begun to humble him as he's come to understand how the formation of his own morality has happened and his own blind spots more deeply. Now, I want to confess, I read that this fall with some fear and trembling, because I felt like Jesus used it, although it's not like a Christian book, but a way that he was using it to shine light onto a way that I can have eyes and not be seeing rightly. How I can assume I see the world clearly and anyone who doesn't see it the same way is invalid. And in this election season, I think it's been really easy to go there. It's easy to go there, but the light of Jesus does not allow us to stay there. His light shines and calls us, I think, into humility, the same way that he called into humility the women, or the accusers of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Personal humility, yes. Also cultural humility, political humility, ideological humility. And humility isn't about like being humiliated in Jesus' light. He doesn't humiliate anyone in this story. It's actually all very honoring and gracious. But I think it is about a right seeing, an honest self-seeing, as his light illuminates our eyes. So how do the people respond to Jesus saying that he's the light of the world? Not very well. There's actually a whole bunch of arguing after this, right? Through the rest of chapter 8, people saying things like, you can't give testimony about yourself, and aren't you just a Samaritan who's possessed by a demon? Sort of light insults like that. And finally, they pick up rocks to try to kill Jesus, and he kind of sneaks out of the temple. And at this point, on his way out, he encounters a literal blind man, right? Blind from birth. And in the process of relating with this blind man, he says it again. I am the light of the world. And then he spits, and he makes mud, and he spreads it on the blind man's eyes, and he tells him to go wash. And when he does, he can see. Well, this also, perhaps this won't surprise you, this doesn't go over well either. Right? Because of course this happens on the Sabbath. Of course. And so now there's a huge debate about whether Jesus is a sinner because he's healed on that Sabbath. And it ends with this man who's been blind from birth, who's been healed. It ends with him getting kicked out of the temple in a flurry of insults. And then there's this final interaction between Jesus and the man born blind. It says, Jesus heard that they had driven him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus came as the light of the world, and he came to shine light on our true worth, as with the woman. He came to shine light that speaks truth in a spirit of loving humility, as with her accusers. But he also came to shine light on the face of God, to make God known. God in the flesh, God with skin on, through Jesus' own life, his very self. That is what the incarnation is. The revelation of this mystery that has been hidden, that God so loved the world, all of the world, that he came in Jesus as a baby born in the lowest place to draw us to himself and to shine his light, to fully illuminate, to free us from sin and death and bring us into the light of his love. And we see here by Jesus' very presence, but also by the way that he relates to the blind man, we see this light shining to illuminate himself and also the Father who sent him. I think sometimes we can have this picture of God, like God's kind of aloof up there. And I have to like put in the right code in prayer or like punch the numbers of the combination just right so that finally he'll hear me and respond. I think sometimes we can have an image of God that's a little like that. But that is not what we see in Jesus. We see this God who in Jesus himself has come to the blind man and to you and to me. And he even takes time with the blind man, right, to seek him out and to say, I'm he. I'm the one that you're looking for. I think I kind of think you were blind from birth and you got healed. Like maybe you would just kind of figure this is the Messiah, right? But no, he's like, show me where he is. He needs direction. And Jesus gives it to him. He gets that. He tells him outright, like, it's me. Jesus understands how deeply we need, and it is a deep and desperate need. We need him to shine his light in our hearts to help us see rightly the things of God. We need his light. We have eyes, but we cannot see without it. And he comes to do that, to shine his light in our hearts to rightly see the things of God. So, brothers and sisters, this is our good news this Advent. That whatever this last season has been for you, whatever broken places you might have encountered in yourself or in the world, Jesus' light is coming. His light shines. And in the same way that you don't need light just once to then be able to see for the rest of your life, but actually you need it over and over in every task, in every moment. You need that light. You need it constantly. In the same way, Jesus knows that you need him constantly, like light. We have a Savior who comes to give that light over and over and over that we may see. So if you are longing tonight for Jesus' light, whether it's for the first time or for the 100th time, I want to give you some space to say that to him, or to say to him simply, Lord, I believe, like the blind man. And again, I want to encourage us that while there may be a specific area of your life where you want to invite Jesus' light to shine, the reality is we all need Jesus all the time, everywhere, to see, just like light. And so it may be that you simply want to say yes to that again. Ask Jesus again anew, moment by moment, to be the light in your life, in your heart, in your mind, in your relationships, in everything you do, in everything you are. So we're going to have a time of worship now. And during that time, you are welcome to just pray, to speak to Jesus silently in your heart about your desire for light. Or if you're at a place where you don't have words, because sometimes I think we just don't have words. Like whatever it is that's stirring in you might be deeper than that. There's kind of a symbolic action that you're welcome to take during this time of worship as well. There are little bowls of water that are on these station tables that we have. And if you'd like during worship, you're welcome to get up and to go to those bowls of water and just take water and anoint your eyes the same way that Jesus did to the blind man. And I trust that Jesus fully knows what that means to you, even if you don't know the fullness of it yourself, that he will meet you in that moment and shine his light.